Our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And our text this morning is verses 15 to 19 of Philippians chapter 3, and I'll begin by reading those verses. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. And I have two main headings then as we look at these verses this morning. First of all, Paul encourages those who have ventured. That's our first heading. Paul encourages those who have ventured. And this is verses 15 to 17. Now, to some of you, that may just sound like a very odd heading. For others of you, however, it may faintly at least ring a bell, as we say, because at one point in last Sunday morning's sermon, I used this language of venturing. I took my cue from that great old hymn by Joseph Hart, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched," and that line in the final verse, "Venture on him, venture holy." And I said that is what happens at conversion. A person may have, as Saul of Tarsus did, an abundance of impressive credentials that seem to stand him or her in good stead for that great day when we shall all appear before the living God. But at conversion, the person takes the apparently crazy, apparently suicidal step of renouncing all those impressive credentials, placing all hope instead in a crucified man, as Graham Kendrick puts it, venturing wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a thing to do that, to venture wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I stake my whole eternity. That's quite a thing. I mean, we're control freaks, aren't we, by nature, all of us. It's quite a thing to relinquish control of your final, everlasting destination, to stake your whole eternity on what someone else has done. But that's the venture, I'm saying, that is involved in becoming a Christian. And Saul of Tarsus then had gone for it. At some point he had ventured wholly on Jesus Christ. And these Philippian readers of his had also at a certain point gone for it and ventured wholly on Jesus Christ. And many of us in this room have at some point gone for it and ventured wholly on Jesus Christ. And in verses 15 to 17 of our passage then, Paul encourages those who have ventured to do three things. Number one, to be unembarrassed. To be unembarrassed. He begins verse 15, let those of us who are mature, dot, dot, dot. Now, you might think that he's there distinguishing some in the Philippian church from others in the Philippian church. There's a section of the congregation that's particularly advanced and mature in the faith, and at this point then he's solely addressing that section. You might jump to such a conclusion, but that's not actually what Paul is doing. It isn't that some of the Philippian believers are mature in contrast to others of the Philippian believers who aren't. It's rather that all of the Philippian believers are mature in contrast to the false teachers who aren't. That is, the false teachers who have been in view throughout this chapter. The false teachers who are going around the churches, you remember, preaching salvation through Christ plus circumcision. In contrast to them, Paul is saying, these men and women in Philippi, relying on Christ alone, unsupplemented, unaugmented, unaccompanied by anything else, they are the mature ones. They are mature. You see, it didn't look like that. The Christianity of those false teachers, it seemed like a proper religion. You know what it's like when you get a new board game at Christmas and you browse through the How to Play booklet and you see then that there's a beginner's version of the game. It's the recommended version for those who are under 12 years of age or something. But then you flip through a few more pages of the booklet and you come to the advanced version. And it's for older players because it has more rules and just generally more complexity. And the Christianity of these false teachers, it had more rules and more complexity than the Philippians' Christianity did. There was circumcision and there were food laws. And perhaps there were also annual festivals, this bewildering array of different things to be negotiated. This was Christianity for grown-ups. This was the advanced version. Relying on Christ alone, on the other hand. How truncated, how simplistic, how juvenile, how childish. A Christianity for kids incapable of coping with the real thing. And Paul is worried then that that is how the Philippians will feel if these circumcision guys do turn up in their city and in their church. They'll feel embarrassed about simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll feel so immature alongside these sophisticated adults with their elaborate Christian faith. And in these seven words at the start of verse 15, Paul is encouraging them then to be unembarrassed. And he's saying, look, you Philippians, if those men visit Philippi seeming so grown up, you need to remember this. You're the grown-ups. You're the mature ones. You see, when it comes to the difference between the Philippians' Christianity and the false teachers' Christianity, the board game is the wrong analogy. The Philippians' Christianity is beginner's level and the false teachers' Christianity is advanced level. That's the wrong analogy. This is a better one. Think of a young child who has a toy medical set. We were at Douglas and Tabitha's a while ago, and Arthur was going around all of us taking our temperatures and administering injections and such like, because he had one of these toy medical sets. So think of a young child who has one of those. And one day then, the child's mum actually isn't feeling well. She has a horrible fever. I'm a bit poorly this morning, she tells her child at breakfast time. You'll need to be quiet while I phone and speak to the doctor. At which point the child replies, no, mummy, please don't call the doctor. And off the child toddles to fetch the toy medical set. And even though the mum is so unwell, she smiles at that. She smiles at the childish idea of entrusting her health to a few plastic items from Toys R Us rather than relying on the doctor. Well, you see, these false teachers are childishly entrusting their eternal security to the silly, useless toys of circumcision and food laws and all that kind of stuff, rather than relying on the Saviour. I mean, it's because that mum in my illustration is a mature adult that she just leans helplessly on the doctor and makes no attempt to sort out the situation herself. And similarly, it's because the Philippians are mature men and women that they are just leaning helplessly on Christ, depending entirely on someone else. That's not lame and infantile and embarrassing. Not if you're a sick mum wanting to get your fever cured, and not if you're a sinner wanting to get to heaven. Then it's wise and realistic and mature to depend entirely on someone else. And for us this morning then, we're aware, aren't we, of all those religions out there featuring fasts and pilgrimages and ceremonies and incantations and all the rest of it. This world is full of highly elaborate religions. And in the face of all that, simply putting your hope in a crucified man, it can seem the poor relation, can't it? A flimsy, lightweight kind of belief system for kids. And we need to be clear, therefore. It's the people caught up in all those other religions. It's the people obsessed with fasts and pilgrimages and ceremonies and incantations who are the kids. They are childishly refusing to face up to reality, to the brute fact of a holy God who can't be reconciled to hell-deserving sinners on the basis of a bit of religious gimmickry. And conversely, it's we who are the grown-ups living in the real world. We who maturely acknowledge the full gravity of our human plight. We who have no time for the kindergarten fantasy that we can impress God with our own efforts. We who instead perceive a crucified, bleeding Saviour to be our only hope. We're the grown-ups. Every religion that tells human beings they can earn God's favour and gain access to heaven by jumping through an intricate set of hoops, it's make-believe. That's what it is. It's toddlers' make-believe. Grown-up religion stares unflinchingly at the true nature of things and says, not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? They for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So Paul encourages those who have ventured to be unembarrassed. But then secondly, he encourages those who have ventured to be biased. To be biased, we normally use that word negatively, don't we? Bias is bad. Its synonyms are words like prejudice and unfairness. But I'm not using it in that way here. If you look up the word bowls on Wikipedia, this is the first sentence of what comes up. Bowls, also known as lawn bowls or lawn bowling, is a sport in which the objective is to roll biased balls so that they stop close to a smaller ball called a jack or kitty. Now, when Wikipedia calls those balls biased balls, it's not saying that they're bad. It's not saying that they're unfair or prejudiced or nasty pieces of work. Rather, it's just saying that they don't roll in a straight line. They are weighted in a certain direction. And I want you to hold that thought then, to hold that definition of biased. We'll come back to it in a moment. In verse 15 of our passage, Paul says something that we wouldn't expect him to say. He says, if in anything you think otherwise, or you think differently, and he means if in anything you think differently from me, God will reveal that also to you. Now, this is Paul, the man who specializes in precise theology. The man who goes around the churches relentlessly teaching, on one occasion doing so right the way through the night, pausing at one point to raise a man to life who'd fallen out of a window and died, but then resuming the teaching as if nothing had happened. Christians are transformed by the renewal of their minds, Romans 12:2. That was Paul's great conviction. And so he wanted Christians' minds to be filled with clear and accurate doctrine. And the last thing we expect to hear Paul saying, therefore, is this. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. It's so nonchalant, isn't it? It's so blithe. It's so uncharacteristic of the Apostle Paul. I'm not too worried about your views of things. That's what he seems to be saying. What is going on here? Well, we mustn't rip that line in verse 15 out of its context. Notice that in the very same breath that he's so nonchalant, he also says, let those of us who are mature, remember that's all of them, think this way. Now that sounds more like the Paul that we know, doesn't it? Wanting his readers to think in a certain way. What way? Well, the way that he has been talking about throughout the chapter. He wants them to think in terms of helpless dependence upon Christ as the only route to being right with God. He wants them to be crystal clear on that. He wants that truth to be deeply, deeply ingrained within their entire outlook. The Philippians have understood that truth. That's what he means when he refers in verse 16 to what we have attained. The Philippians have attained the truth that being right with God through that being right with God is only through helpless dependence upon Christ. As Christians, by definition, they've attained that. Every genuine Christian has attained that truth. So let's read verses 15 and 16 as a whole. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul is saying, look guys, holding true or holding on to that doctrine which you have all attained, the doctrine of being right with God through helpless dependence upon Christ, that is far more important than gaining a fantastically accurate understanding of the order of events in the last times. Or how the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility works. Or which gifts of the Spirit are lasting and which gifts of the Spirit are not lasting. I expect that over time God will reveal the key points of those doctrines to you anyway. But at the end of the day, what really matters is that you aren't led astray on this. How to be right with God. That doctrine, Paul is saying, is of non-negotiable importance. Concentrate most of all on protecting it. Be biased toward that doctrine. Lean toward it. Gravitate toward it. Be biased toward the doctrine of how to be right with God. That's what Paul is saying. And he would say the same to us. At the minute, every Christian conference and every Christian book seems to be on the doctrine of man, the doctrine of humanity, because of the attacks that we're facing in the 21st century Western world. And so everyone's concerned about what the biblical Christian view is on same-sex attraction and on people demanding to be identified by certain pronouns and all the rest of it. And I get all that. And it is, of course, good and right to be equipped in those areas where presently attacks are being made. But where we must be clearest in our thinking is not in the ethics of homosexuality or transgenderism. Where we must be clearest in our thinking is in the doctrine of how a man or woman is made right with God. I wonder whether you are. When I lived in Cambridge, I remember one midweek meeting that Ian Hamilton, the minister, was taking. And in that midweek meeting, he did something which I don't think I've ever done. He set some homework for the congregation. And they were to go away and write down on a piece of paper a definition of justification by faith. And justification by faith is what we're talking about here, really, isn't it? That is the doctrine of how to be right with God. And so everyone was to go away and do this. It wasn't going to be marked or checked in any way, but everyone was to do this in their own words. You weren't allowed to use the words of a catechism you'd learned, but in your own words, you had to define justification by faith, how a person is made right with God. I'm not going to do that, but if I did, I wonder whether you could. Are you clear on it? Could you tell me this morning whether being made right with God is a one-off act or a gradual process? Could you tell me this morning what difference it makes that justification is by faith, not by love or by humility or by some other quality or virtue? Could you tell me this morning whether or how justification is distinct from forgiveness? I have a feeling that there's a lot of hazy thinking around. I've told this story probably several times before, but I'll tell it again. We were at a Christian conference many years ago now, and our children were little, and Talitha, I think it was, came back from the children's meeting at the conference singing this song, which had in it this couplet: justified, clean inside. Justified, clean inside. You couldn't get a more wretched perversion of the biblical gospel than that. At a respectable evangelical conference, children were being fed medieval theological sewage. That justification is something to do with being clean inside. Whereas, of course, the radical glory of the biblical doctrine of justification is that God pronounces us right when we're filthy inside, when there's not a speck of cleanness, when we're utterly disgusting inside. God pronounces sinful, hell-deserving, guilty, stinking men and women right, acquitted, justified. That's the beauty and glory of this doctrine. And I'm saying there's a lot of hazy thinking, and I'm saying to you, be biased toward this magnificent doctrine. Yes, look into all the truths that are there within Scripture, but especially look into throughout your lives and delve and probe and get to grips with this doctrine, how we are made right with God. And so Paul encourages them, those who have ventured, to be unembarrassed, to be biased, and then one more thing, to be inspired. To be inspired. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And again, that needs to be read in context. Paul's not telling them to look out for role models in the Christian life generally. It's good, of course, to look out for role models in the Christian life generally, but that's not what he has in mind here. He has in mind this specific area of relying on Christ alone and persevering in that. Remember, that was the particular emphasis, wasn't it, in verses 12 to 14? Not just at a certain point renouncing living in the flesh and exchanging that for living in Christ, relying on his accomplishments, but also pressing on in that way, pressing on in Christ Jesus, right the way to the end of one's life, never going back, never going back to relying even partially, even just a little bit, on something that's in us. Paul is saying now in verse 17, look out for role models who do that, who press on right to the end, relying on Christ alone. I know I've been stirred and strengthened by the sight of Christians perseveringly relying on Christ alone. Not just contemporary Christians, Christians in the past too. In February of this year, Sinclair Ferguson gave a talk in somewhere in the United States, and the title of his talk was quite unusual for a Christian talk. It was Machen's Final Telegram. That was the title of his talk, Machen's Final Telegram. What was that about? Well, J. Gresham Machen was a great North American theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century. He was a great champion of biblical Christianity at a time when liberalism, anti-supernaturalism, was invading the mainline denominations. Machen wrote quite a number of books. In my late teens, I devoured, I think, pretty much all of them, and they had a big influence on me. But anyway, Machen became ill and was dying, and in his final hours, he sent a telegram to his younger colleague and friend, John Murray, whom some of you will have heard of, another theologian, a Scottish theologian. And the telegram simply said this: so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. By the active obedience of Christ, he simply meant that obedience which Christ accomplished as our representative and which is ours now in Christ. And so here's this man, and he'd achieved much as this champion of biblical orthodoxy. There is a huge Reformed evangelical seminary in the United States today, which is thriving still, and he founded it. There is a denomination, a Reformed Presbyterian denomination, which he essentially founded. He'd achieved all these things, and yet there he is in his final hours, and he's not telling God about all those, and he's not leaning on any of those. He's saying, I'm so thankful for the obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. What a wonderful way to die. Saying, that's my hope. That's all I've got. And that's all I need. That's how I want to die. And I'm stirred and I'm strengthened by looking at people like J. Gresham Machen. And Paul is saying, be inspired by people like him. Look at them. Soak in their spirit, their attitude. be inspired by such people. So Paul encourages them, those who have ventured on Christ as their salvation. Many of us are in that boat this morning. And Paul is saying to us, be unembarrassed. It's not silly childishness. It's maturity. Be biased toward that doctrine of being right with God through faith in Christ alone. Be inspired by those who live to their very end, persevering in trusting in Christ alone. Paul encourages those who have ventured. But then secondly, Paul exposes that which is veiled. Paul exposes that which is veiled. And this is verses 18 and 19. I think that a section does end with verse 19, that there is a little bit of a break between verse 19 and verse 20, even though that's not indicated in our English versions. But I think then that Paul ends this section as he began. He began, you remember, back in verse 2 of chapter 3, with very strong words about the false teachers that he's worried are going to turn up in Philippi. And he ends now in verses 18 and 19, again, with very strong words about these false teachers he's worried are going to turn up in Philippi. Now remember that these false teachers, they are within the Christian community. And not only are they within the Christian community, but they are preaching salvation through Christ. Christ features in their preaching. The problem is what they're adding to Christ. It's Christ plus circumcision, plus food laws, plus various things. But because then these guys are within the Christian community, because Christ is there in their preaching, they could seem fairly innocuous. They could seem fairly okay. The true nature of their Christ plus religion is somewhat veiled, I'm saying. Well, here in verses 18 and 19, Paul exposes it. Boy, he exposes it. And I want to apply this exposure then in a particular way. There may be one or two here this morning, and you come to church. Obviously, you come to church, singing the hymns and perhaps even listening to the sermons. And you live quite a respectable life, being as helpful as possible to others and avoiding drunkenness and avoiding sexual immorality. And you think that that is Christianity. And you think that you will be okay, therefore, when you stand before God. What in fact you are doing, as I've said several times in recent weeks, what in fact you are doing is you're relying upon yourself. Your religion, your religious and moral efforts. And it may look to yourself and to others pretty good. I want you to hear Paul telling you what it really is. And this is hard hitting, but if it drives you to a place where you'll put all your hope in a crucified man, then it's worth it. Paul says a few things here about your relying on yourself. Number one, he says it's subversive. It's subversive. You think it's Christianity. That's what Christianity involves, isn't it? Being churchy and being good. No. You're relying on yourself is the very opposite of Christianity. Actually, it subverts Christianity, because at the heart of Christianity is the cross of Christ. Christ dying so that human beings can be made right with God. And you're there saying, I don't need it. I've got my religious and moral efforts. Thank you very much. I'm fine. I'm fine. Think of that. Christ, the eternal Son of God, becomes a lowly human being and endures the horrors of that betrayal and arrest and false trial and legal condemnation and stripping naked and physical agony and mental agony and abandonment by God himself. And in the face of all of that, you say, no thanks, no thanks, I'm fine. I've got my church going. I've got my good life. What monstrous ingratitude. Paul says you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. Verse 18. This thing that's at the heart of Christianity, you're rejecting and saying, I don't need it. It's not Christianity that you're living. It's something that subverts the very essence of Christianity. So it's subversive, relying on yourself. Secondly, it's disastrous. It's disastrous. You won't be okay. If you're relying on you, on your religious practices, on your moral decency, you won't be okay. Please hear me, you won't be okay when you stand before God. Paul says of these guys with religious credentials coming out of their ears, these men that he's worried are going to turn up in Philippi, he says of them, verse 19, their end is destruction. Let me repeat what I said 2 weeks ago. Your religious and moral efforts are dragging you down to hell. Your religious and moral efforts are dragging you down to hell. Think of that submersible that was dominating the news headlines a couple of weeks ago that went down on that ill-fated trip, and it's since emerged, hasn't it, how many had serious concerns about it. Those within the industry who'd written a letter about it some years ago to the New York Times, and others like that father and son who almost went on that trip but then pulled out at the last minute because they were concerned it wasn't safe. And so there were these two completely different ways of looking at that submersible. To Stockton Rush, the guy who owned the thing, it was this fantastic means of securing something so desirable. Access to the ocean depths and the Titanic. To many others, it was a death trap, wholly inadequate for coping with the intensity of deep water pressure. And the latter were right. We sang, didn't we, this morning, when I soar to realms unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. One day you're going to do that. You're going to soar to realms unknown, see God on his judgment throne. In what are you going to soar to those realms unknown? Well, as things presently stand, in this experimental vessel that is your own church going and general model moral goodness. The trouble is that you're viewing that vessel through Stockton Rush, rose-colored spectacles, this fantastic means of securing something so desirable, access to heaven. They're the wrong spectacles. In fact, the vessel you're in is a death trap, wholly inadequate for coping with the intensity of the holiness of the one on that judgment throne. You need to rip off those spectacles. You need to get out of that vessel. We sang in that same hymn about being enclosed in something else instead. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You need to get out of that vessel of your own goodness, your own religiousness, and get into Christ. Get into Christ. Another item in verse 19 in the list there is easily misunderstood, but it means actually something very similar to their end is destruction. They glory in their shame, Paul says. Remember, we had shame language. You probably don't remember, but it was back in chapter 1 and verse 20. And we said, when talking about that, that being ashamed in the Bible, it's not just some shallow emotional thing that it's talking about, but being ashamed in the Bible is this weighty idea of being exposed as a guilty sinner on judgment day. And here in verse 19 of our passage it is too. You see, for these guys, their religious credentials are going to bring shame on them. The ultimate shame of being exposed as a guilty sinner on judgment day. And yet the very thing then that is going to bring shame on them, that they are glorying in. They're glorying in their credentials, in their circumcision and all the rest of it. The very thing that is going to damn them. And the same is true of you as you glory this morning in this thing in your life that's to your credit, or that thing in your life that's to your credit. Stop. Stop. Join all those in this room this morning who are glorying instead in Jesus Christ. So relying on yourself, it's subversive, it's disastrous. Thirdly, it's idolatrous. Their God, Paul says, is their belly. I think that's a reference to the food laws that doubtless these circumcision guys were also into. Paul probably has in mind that passage that we read earlier on this morning, Mark chapter 7, because Jesus there, you remember, he effectively asks the Pharisees and the scribes why they are so obsessed with eating the right foods when food has but one purpose, to fill the stomach. And it's the same word that we have here for belly in our passage. I think actually Jesus' words in Mark 7 are probably where Paul also gets his vivid excrement analogy from. Remember, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus uses similar language there in Mark 7, doesn't he? He talks about, well, the ESV kind of sanitizes it and uses the word expelled, which sounds like something that happens to naughty school pupils. But if you look at the ESV footnote, it goes down the toilet. Jesus uses that kind of language, and Paul is probably picking up on that here in Philippians 3. But he's saying then that these false teachers, so obsessed with eating the right foods, they've made a god of their belly, of their stomach. It's similar to what he says in Galatians 4, verse 9. We won't go there now, and it's a little bit of a complicated verse, but he seems to say there that these Gentile Galatian readers of his, if they go down the circumcision route, they're basically going back to their pagan idol worship. Because you see, at the end of the day, your God is what you're relying on to save you. I think that's a pretty fair principle, isn't it? Your God is what you are relying on to save you. And if eating the right foods is what you're relying on to save you, then your God is your belly, Paul is saying. And this morning then, you may say, well, I believe in the God of Christianity. I believe in the God of the Bible. But if you're relying on your good manners and your considerateness toward others, then that actually is your God. We sang, didn't we, in our opening hymn this morning, about how pathetic it is to have as a god this deaf and blind wooden or metal statue. Actually, that's quite sane compared to having as your god your own religious and moral endeavors. Make Jesus Christ your Savior God this morning. Make Jesus Christ your Savior God. So relying on yourself, it's subversive, it's disastrous, it's idolatrous, and then one more thing, it's powerless. It's powerless. With mind set on earthly things, he says at the end of verse 19. That's his final description of these false teachers. And again, that's misunderstood, and lines like that are misunderstood in the New Testament, as though we should be indifferent to this world's pleasures. Paul is anti-earthly things. That's nonsense. This world's pleasures, unless intrinsically sinful, of course, they're gifts from God. I mean, the stuff that Paul will go on to talk about in chapter 4, verse 8, all the things that we're to think about that are true and honourable and just and all the rest of it, he's probably thinking of earthly things there, good things that God has filled this world with. The Bible is not anti-earthly things, not remotely anti-earthly things. God created earthly things, and they're to be enjoyed, and they're to be thought about, and they're to be engaged with. But the one area where earthly things are found wanting is having power to change our characters and our behaviors. Earthly things can't do that. Only heavenly things, supernatural things, divine things can do that. That's why I read from Colossians earlier. That, again, Paul uses there the language of earthly things, doesn't he? And setting your minds on earthly things there at the beginning of Colossians 3. But he's defined in the previous verses what he means by earthly things. Earthly things is don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, rules like that. And Paul's point is then that those can't change us. They have no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh, as he puts it. Those things can't make us saints, can't make us good people, can't change our dirty hearts. But the thing you see about being in Christ by faith is that not only does that make you right with God, but it also imparts power to become a different person. Relying on yourself fails on both counts. Relying on yourself, it cannot make you right with God, but nor, and this is what Paul is coming to in that last description of the false teachers, nor can it make you a different person. It can't change your character. It's powerless to make you any better. Earthly things can't do that. Only the heavenly power that a person who is in Christ has can make you a different person. And so, I'm saying to you this morning then, if you're someone who is relying on yourself, Paul is very strong about that. Relying on your church going, relying on your good living, Paul is very strong about that. And I encourage you one more time this morning to quit relying on all of that and to come instead and throw yourself upon Jesus Christ. Put all your hope in a crucified man. Lean on him. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. State your whole eternity on a life you haven't lived, a death you haven't died. Cling to Jesus. He's your only hope. Get out of the submersible that's going to implode. Get into Christ, in whom you can soar safely to realms unknown. Come to him this morning and don't delay. Amen. Thank you.